The words given to us today is Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to verses 22. That is page 40 of the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 to verse 22. Allow me to read the words. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is a gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Amen. The book of Genesis consists of a total of 50 chapters. This book can be divided into two large sections. The former includes chapters 1 through 11, and the latter includes chapters 12 to chapter 50, which is the last chapter of the book of Genesis. The former chapters are dubbed the primeval history, which accounts the history from the creation to Abraham's story. The latter chapters pick up the record from Abraham and spans through the years of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, detailing the accounts of each individual, and thus is dubbed the ancestral history. Chapters 1 through 11 revolves around four major incidents. That is, God's creation, men's commitment of the sin, the judgment of the flood, and the Babel Tower. There is one important message that we can postulate from the early chapters. Of course, all of God's words are invaluable, but this is the single most important message that we need to take away in order to truly understand the former chapters. That is, Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 11 verse 9, which is the last verse of the Babel Tower narrative. When we look at the Bible as a whole, the important verses are the very start and the very end, or Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 that reads, "In the beginning God has created the heavens and the earth," and Revelations chapter 22 verses 21 that reads, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Just like this, the start and the end of the book of Genesis are the most important verses. This is because the start and the end is always related, whether it be in a positive or negative context. Allow me to read the words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible does not narrate in detail the start of the book of Genesis. It does not even ask for our consent either. It simply declares the truth of God. God created the heavens and the earth. Whether we believe this truth or not, God simply proclaims his workings to us. And in the face of this great proclamation, every discussion, controversy, doubts, chaos, and the mayhem of the darkness all washes away. And we are only left with the cosmos of God's word of truth and his commandments, representing God's greatness to us. Therefore, Genesis is not for discussions nor for research. It is not the book to hold seminars about to identify what is the real truth. It is simply a declaration of our faith to God, who has created everything based on the word of the truth. To those who truly accept this truth as his own, Genesis, or the whole Bible, will open up the glorious doors of the word. However, to those who do not accept or even reject this truth, the Bible simply is rendered a book of humanities. This is because God is not an outdated theory of concept nor philosophy. He is not simply a sanctified painting or an old forgotten song. He is indeed very much alive, always listening to our prayers, talking to us, and worthy of praising. Such God has done the following in the very last part of the first Genesis during the Babel Tower narrative. Allow me to read the words of Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. God, who has made the earth through his words, has scattered the language over the face of the earth in verse 9, which testifies to the very last verse of the Babel Tower narrative. Why did God do such a thing? The answer is in Genesis chapter 11, which includes the narrative of the Babel Tower. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. The plain of Shinar was a Mesopotamian region located between the two rivers of Tigris and Euphrates. This later becomes the Babylon region, as accounted in the book of Zechariah and Daniel. The people who have settled down here start building bricks with their own purpose and their own grand plans. Back in the ancient days, there were two main types of bricks. One was sun-dried bricks, and the other was fire-baked bricks. The solidity of the latter greatly surpasses that of the former. And this type of construction method brought about revolutionary changes and progress to the construction technology and culture. By using tar instead of mud, people were able to build solid and durable buildings at a larger scale. So to put it simply, people could now construct huge buildings instead of simply building residential houses. Now, of course, this may seem like nothing compared to the 21st century technology, but back then, this was an innovative feat and an outstanding invention indeed. But such leap in technology, however, instilled a wrong sense of pride in the people. That is, the people started to go against the order of creation and the commands of creation, instead believing in themselves only. Now, there are two types of pride. One is spiritual guide granted by God, and the other is artificial pride stemming from one's own mind. Spiritual pride is a power of the Spirit that floods through us when we lift up everything to God and only God. This power is a special gift granted by God to only those who seek God for the most trivial things, remember what God has done through one, and live every day through God's guidance to walk the way of God and not one's own. So those with such spiritual pride always try to pursue holy lives and ask for God's will in a humble manner. Of course, one may falter at times. One may be agonized and be torn. Nevertheless, the center of them will always be towards God, and they will walk the way of God, walk the way in faith, and experience a deep level of communion with God on every path of the way. Such experiences will pile up in time to form an individual who stands strong in faith, touched by nothing, and who is humble and full of spirit. This is a way of life that we need to pursue. On the other hand, there is artificial pride, and this pride is devoid of God. Those with false pride seem to pursue God on the surface, but at the very epicenter is himself and not God. And then one day, one starts to claim that the master of one's life is him or herself. All blessings of God are gone, and one starts complaining about the smallest things. They express complaints and what lacks thereof instead of being grateful for what has been given. This pride, in other words, is called spiritual arrogance. And the caveat with such pride is that at the end of the day, this pride will be used as a tool not to fulfill God's will, but to directly run counter to God. Those in the plains of Sinar were exactly such people. But in the next verse, Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, testifies that their pride did not end there. Allow me to read the words. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Their collective spiritual arrogance started from the wrong sense of one's own pride rather than God's spiritual pride, and they reached an initial agreement to make a name for themselves. And then secondly, to prevent being scattered over the face of the earth. Making a name, in other Bible versions, mean exalting, extolling, or glorifying one's name. The original Hebrew version can be translated into the following: build our name, make our name, and engrave one's name. This means to perpetually leave a record of their names in the generations to come. In the Hebrew context, making one's name does not simply mean giving a name, but signifies that one has ownership and control over the subject name. In the beginning, God has created the heavens and the earth and declared his sovereignty over them. Given, it is only right that we, the creations of God, should also be named by God. Confessing that God has sovereignty over our lives is only natural. However, the people in today's verse flagrantly rejected God, and they made a name for themselves, extolled them, and engraved them. This is a sin analogous to the sin committed by Adam and Eve in the face of the snake's temptation in Genesis chapter 3. Also, Deciding not to be scattered means to be content in one's own current reality and become owners of their own lives, refusing to change nor comply with God's workings. And this directly runs counter to God's principle of creation and purpose. Even before Genesis chapter 11, God mentions over three different occasions to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Specifically, in Genesis chapter 3, God shows the rainbow to Noah and promises that it was the sign of the covenant that he will never again destroy life and earth by the flood, and that people will come and be scattered from the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But the people of Babel directly revolted against this covenant and tried to prevent from being scattered. And these were the direct descendants of Noah. So to these people who have rejected God's true blessings and commands, and who try to exalt their own names in perpetuity, God has confused the language of the whole world and scattered them over the face of the earth. And this is testified in Genesis chapter 9. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth through his words and delivered his covenant to Adam, who he loved so much. However, Adam and Eve have disregarded those words and have faltered and given way to sin. And this original sin seeped into the generations to come, marking the start of the dissension into sin. As a result, our people had to face the judgment of the great flood. Even then, God has rewritten the history through Noah, who was deemed righteous and whole in this generation. Years from this event, the very descendants of Noah chose to go against God's principle of creation and purpose, and was full with pride to the point that they gave up on the important questions about why they live, for what they live, and for whom they live. They were purely focused and exerted their own pride. And this wraps up the first part of Genesis. God, however, did not fail to give up on us even during these times. Even when we betrayed, revolted against, and defied him, God still shone his beacon of salvation towards us, held it higher to shine upon us, and allowed us to rest under that very light. This is just like how Jesus, after resurrection, went to Galilee and set a fire by the seaside to gather his disciples. God's beacon of hope, the beacon of salvation, starts again right after the Babel incident, starting from Sam's genealogy in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. This genealogy reminds us of the very last chapter of the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 18 and on. As already known, Ruth was a woman of Moab and a Gentile. She was not a Jewish, nor held a high position, nor was socially prestigious. She was just an average woman. However, in the last chapter of Ruth, which is chapter 4, the genealogy of Perez is suddenly introduced and ends with the genealogy of Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. The stream of history starts from a woman named Ruth who gave birth to Obed and connects back to David. God renewed the history of the people through Ruth, who was just an average woman, but knew how to fear God. Just like this, God reintroduces a genealogy of Sam, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 10, in chapter 11, right after the Babel Tower incident, focusing the stream of salvation to one individual, just like it did with David. That individual is Abraham, the son of Terah, who we are all familiar with. God's such stream of salvation carries on to Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham and David, as recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, and continues on to this modern day. Such is how the first part of Genesis climaxes and ends, testifying to the faithfulness and the patience of God, who saw the seeds even in the muddy fields, so that it may blossom into a flower. And the latter part of Genesis, as mentioned before, carries on the stream of God's history, starting from Abraham to Isaac, Jacob, and then finally to Joseph. Today's verse briefly takes us to the middle of the stream to have a glimpse at Jacob's life. As mentioned in the four previous series of sermons, Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau towards Haran, where his uncle Laban lived. Some Bible scholars argue that from Beersheba, Jacob's hometown, it must have taken a few days to reach Bethel, where the events unfold in today's verse. But still others contend that while it only takes physically a single day to reach Bethel, it must have felt longer due to the fear and fright that Jacob was feeling. Either way, what is clear is that Jacob arrived at Luz, or Bethel, in a state of soul-crunching fear and fatigue. He stopped there at night after the sun had set and took a stone, laid it beneath his head, and fell asleep. On that night in his dreams, Jacob encounters God, who he has never seen before, and sees two amazing scenes unfold, and hears of two rounds of voices from God, not at the top of the ladder, but right by his side. Having awakened from the dream, Jacob testifies the following. Verse 16. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." Jacob dreamt a good dream. It was of God. Here, we witness a somewhat peculiar behavior of Jacob. Let us recall what he did after he woke up. Normally, after dream and after opening one's eyes, one would do the following. They would look around himself or try to take in the surroundings. The more livelier a dream is, the more meaningful a dream is, and one would instinctively look around to see if he is still in his dreams or not. However, the Bible does not mention Jacob looking around after waking up. Rather, after waking up, Jacob confessed to two things. One is, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." And the other is, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is a gate of heaven." So he essentially gave meaning to the place. Why do we believe that Jacob has not followed what we would normally and naturally do? Here, allow me to speak of my own experience at this point. I have briefly mentioned this in my sermon last year when I came back from my leave. For a few years, I was abroad on a mission for broadcasting. Back then, I was hurt severely to the point of giving up on all of my mission work. It was actually more severe than expected, and I had almost no choice but to go back to Korea and abandon all my mission work. I had a lot planned, and the fact that I had to jettison all of this and go back to Korea had me in tears. One night, I was praying to God about my situation, and then fell asleep while asking for His mercy and grace. On that night, I dreamt a very real dream of God. When I woke up in the morning, the dream still felt so real, and I felt somewhat different, and that I was confident that my body has changed. Of course, I also did not look around when I woke up, just like Jacob, to see if the dream was real or not. If anyone asks me why, I cannot answer, but I just did not feel the need to do so. And on that morning, I called one of my acquaintances. He was supposed to take me to the hospital, but I called him to tell him that he no longer has to come. Now, one thing that I do not forget to this day is what he has said to me through the phone on that day. I felt like it was God who was speaking to me directly through him. And on that day, I could not help but thank God who have created the heavens and the earth and all living creatures, have remembered me, who was literally a nobody, and granted me His special mercy and grace. And I promised Him that I will do everything to fulfill what He has prepared for me. Going back to today's verse, Jacob did not have to check whether he was in dreams or in reality the moment he woke up. This is because he had clearly experienced God's presence. After experiencing God's presence, it was meaningless to discuss if it was real, ask any questions, or raise any doubts. Deep down, his spirit knew that the only thing he could do is to stand in front of God as a true worshiper who only praised God. And in that presence, Jacob confesses the following. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Jacob's such confession should all be our own confession indeed. Jacob was actually going through the hardest times, almost for the first time of his life. He was very vulnerable and out in the open with no one looking after him. And in the midst of that risk, what Jacob could only do was to pick up a stone, lay it behind his head, and protect him from whatever unknown threats there were. And in that time and space, God, who has created the earth and gave life to everything, has shown himself to Jacob and revealed himself to tell him that God was there with him. Just like the confession from David in Psalms that says, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." The plains where Jacob stood on today was no longer the same plain that was yesterday's. Rather, the place became the house of God and the gate of heavens. Now, it's important to know where we are, but also who we are with. It is more important to know what we know, but also who we know. Jacob, in verse 17, continues on his confession. In verse 17, it says, "He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is a gate of heavens.'" After making this great confession after meeting God, the first feeling that crept into his mind was fear. Now, this fear was different from the fear that he held when walking from Beersheba to Bethel. And this was different from the fear that he had towards his brother. Usually, in the face of life-threatening danger, they feel the deepest fear and terror. But Jacob felt a completely different level of spiritual fear. And this was stemming from spiritual sovereignty of God. Not only Jacob, but also Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, Jesus' disciples, and Paul have all experienced such fear. And this is the exact fear that we must have experienced or must experience in the future. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and he led the flock to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, Moses witnesses a strange sight where a bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. Then and there, Moses hears God's voice. In Acts chapter 7, verse 31, this voice is said to be the voice of the Lord, the Trinity of God, or Kyrios in Greek. Moses truly feels the presence of God in that moment. Moses started feeling the spiritual sovereignty of God that he can neither explain in words nor reject, just like Jacob did. And then God commanded Moses to take off his shoes and revealed himself before him, just like he did to Jacob. Allow me to read the verse of Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. 3 months after birth, Moses grew up in the kingdom of Egypt and lived there for 40 years. However, through his mother Jochebed and a series of events, Moses actually knew about God more than anyone did. He was actually a Hebrew through and through, while he looked like a man of Egypt from the outside. But even so, Moses have never met God, just like Jacob haven't. The God that he knew so far was only in abstract and conceptual context, and not a living God who directly spoke to him, was with him every step of the way, and led his life in the most specific ways. That is why when Abraham heard God say that he was a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses must have felt a tumult of feelings and mixed thoughts. But in the midst of all that, the first feeling that came to him was fear or awe towards God, just like Jacob did. Due to this fear, Moses could no longer look at the fire and hid his face. In the Hebrew Bible, the word fear is actually written as irat. This irat means to be in awe of or fearful of. Essentially, fearing God means both being in awe of his presence and revere him, but also to be fearful of him. We need to stop here for a moment and revisit one thing that is truly important as we live our lives in faith. When we refer to God, we most often emphasize his love. Of course, God is love. When I send out my emails or text messages, I always sign them off as, God is love. However, there is one thing that we should not forget. And it is that God is not only about love. God is also someone that we should fear. In other words, we need to be in awe of him. As we live our lives in faith, we should not overlook this fact. We need to always remember this and think about it. Because fearing God does not simply mean praising or worshiping God. Without fearing God, we cannot become true or healthy Christians. As sinful humans, we are wired to fear God because the wages of sin is death, as mentioned in the book of Romans. Just like how darkness fears the light, an atom from God's holy presence after committing sin in the Garden of Eden, sins are built to fear holiness. But what is important is that our fear towards God is just not simple terror. Rather, this is another starting point of God's love towards us so that we can serve God in the right way. Of course, those who truly met God on a personal level talks about God's love first and foremost rather than fear. But let us not forget, even if we started out our journey of faith with God's love, after this initial phase, everyone has to pass through a station of fear at one point, although that timing and moment may differ. Actually, we have to stay at the station of fear at some point. This experience is what defines a healthy Christian who have truly met God. When we pass through that station of fear, we encounter another very special station that God has granted us. That is, to witness an even bigger love and deeper blessing of God. Only then can we start a true relationship with God. And through this, our faith matures. Because, ironically, only those who truly fear God's love can truly understand and be grateful for God's salvation and love for us, whose sins must have caused us death, were forgiven through Jesus Christ on the cross. And only then can we live better lives in faith on this earth in return for His bigger and deeper love and blessings. After Jacob woke up from his dreams, even though it was not recorded in the Bible, he must have felt the love of God and truly realized what it meant and how God was always with them. But at the same time, Jacob felt fear towards God. By passing through these stations of love and fear, Jacob was finally able to contemplate this for the subsequent 20 years in his uncle Laban's house. Specifically, he was able to look back on his life and thought about how he should live his life in front of God and in front of others. Just like us, Jacob also had a lot of shortcomings, but he chose to remember God's words and be shaped in His words one by one, fully residing in His love that grows bigger and bigger. Now, there is one thing that we should not forget here. It is that no matter where we are in our lives, we need to take a deep breath and think about it by contemplating on what God would have wanted us to do. This deep breath, in other words, is actually the space of faith. I have mentioned earlier that while the timing may differ, everyone first goes through the station of love, and they stay there when they commune with God. And that we have to, at some point, stay at the station of fear. In between these two stations of love and fear, there is a space of trust or a space of faith. In other words, this space is our day-to-day lives in which we need to breathe in the Spirit. Our lives will be widely different depending on how we have breathed in this space. This space also exists between the station of fear and the station of God's deeper love. Again, our faith will be even more renewed depending on how we choose to cultivate this space in God and in Him only. Therefore, I cannot emphasize more the importance of our day-to-day faith. I have previously mentioned an analogy that says that if our life was a necklace, the day-to-day or today would be a single pearl. Our faith is not completed overnight. Every day, we need to reside in the spiritual space of faith and trust to be weathered and cultivated in the end to become the beautiful necklace that God wants us to be. Every day, we stand in front of two choices, and our lives are actually a continuation of choices. And in front of this forked road, let us truly breathe in the Spirit in this space of faith and think about God and contemplate Him one more time. Let us always remember that Jesus, who loves us no matter what, and also think about what will make God happy when we make which kinds of choices and walk in which way. Let us act on our thoughts as well. God's blessing and love will be with your thoughts and actions every day. Let us pray. Dear Father God, when you reshaped this earth full of sins, you rewrote the history of mankind through Noah's family. Against the order and the strict order of the king of Egypt, the midwives who have feared God guarded the baby with their lives, and that baby, or Moses, became God's great leader who guided the Exodus. Ruth took care of her mother-in-law based on the same fear towards God, and having seen this, you have allowed David to be born from Ruth's descendants, rewriting Israel's history. The reason why Jesus' disciples, who were called by the Spirit, were able to follow through their lives and walk the way of faith was because they feared God as much as they loved God. The reason why Paul could serve his life as your servant in the book of Acts was because he knew how to be grateful of your blessings and fear God and offered up his life for a new history to be written in your grace and guidance. Just like this, let us lead our lives so that we can fear you and remember you in the space of faith and trust granted to each and every one of us. Let us not only stay in the station of love, but venture forth to stay in the station of fear, and then move farther on to the station of your bigger love and blessings. And through all this, let us live our lives as God's precious passageways to spread the word of Jesus, who died for us and was resurrected again. And we all pray this in God's name. Amen.